All right. Let's go ahead and dip back down in here into Hebrews. We just seen in Hebrews 2 that the atonement was not only efficacious, but it was vicarious. I said at the beginning of this, you're going to hear those words over and over and over again, because the Bible is replete in verses that show this very thing. But we've seen here that the atonement was made for the children which God hath given him, and that whenever he made that, it did some things, and he sat down. No need for anything else. And as that song we just read, that alone is all we need. We don't need anything else. But turn with me, if you would, now over to Hebrews chapter 9. And I know there's a lot of good verses in between some of these. I like I said, I just can't read Hebrews and go through it. One of these days, maybe, Lord willing, we'll go verse by verse through Hebrews if we ever get through with John. Hebrews is a beautiful passage. I was just telling Larry at the break that what a great book Hebrews is, but I still, even to this day, there's a lot of things in Hebrews that I still haven't grasped very well, and things that I still don't know exactly all the meaning of it yet. Not the full meaning of it. There's some of them that don't know the meaning of it yet, that the Lord hasn't yet given me light upon. And so I continue to go back and go back and go back and read it. And again, sometimes I don't understand these things. I just pray that the Lord would give wisdom that I might understand these things as He gives it. Anyway, in Hebrews chapter 9, I wanted to just read, fitting the song that Larry just asked for, kind of talked about this a little bit. Verse 12, actually, let's go back to verse 11. It says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Of course, in italics, there's "for us." But we know that to be the case because of the context that we've been seeing. So the blood of Christ obtained an eternal redemption. Not a time redemption, but an eternal redemption. Eternity goes backwards as far as it goes forwards. I've heard Larry say that before. Eternity isn't just something that's going to go on and on and on and on. It goes back and back and back and back. Eternity had no beginning, has no ending. Jesus' blood obtained a redemption that had no beginning and had no ending. Now, that's one of those things that I've yet to grasp. A little bit, maybe, but I haven't fully grasped that. How can something Jesus Christ came and did in time secure and obtain and be the foundation, the groundwork, the basis for something that has never had a beginning and never had an ending? It's amazing to think of those things. Maybe someone given more light than me can expound on those things at some time. But, brother, can you expound on that? Oh, no? Okay. Then I'm not alone. Can't expound on that. I don't know how that works. But I know one thing. I said it last week. I can't comprehend it, but I can apprehend it. He said that his blood secured an eternal redemption. It didn't make an eternal redemption possible. Now, let's think this out. Again, let's think about what the Scriptures are saying and also what they're not saying. The blood of Jesus Christ obtained, and we all know English, obtained, what that means, obtained eternal redemption. If it only made redemption possible, then that redemption isn't eternal. So His blood didn't obtain an eternal redemption. If it is only a possible redemption, if Christ's redemption is only a possibility, if it's effected by something other than His blood, then it's not an eternal redemption. Because the only redemption that is eternal is the redemption that was secured only by His blood. If it is a redemption that requires your faith, your obedience, your repentance, your trust, your belief, your church membership, your baptism, your tithes, whatever, okay, any religious word that you want to put on there, if it takes any of that to effect or to put into effect, to make it happen, to secure or to bring home, in layman's terms, that redemption, then that's not an eternal redemption, because it says here that there wasn't anything else that could go into that high priestly office, go into that Holy of Holies, and make eternal redemption except blood. Did you realize that in the Day of Atonement, whenever the high priest went in, he had to purge himself, he had to cleanse himself, clean himself, he had to put on the exact priestly garbs that was given to him, and he went in and made the sacrifice, and with that blood, it was the blood that made atonement, not the high priest. The high priest was only the servant who went in to bring the blood. But it wasn't the high priest. Now, in the case of redemption, our high priest was very important. But here it was the high priest who had to follow every jot and tittle of God's rule on how to come in. Did you realize that that atonement was made with the blood and the blood only? And the person who was being made atonement was being made for wasn't allowed to come in. Wasn't allowed to participate. And listen, once the blood was shed and sprinkled upon that altar, the atonement was made. They didn't even have to come out and say, "Oh yeah, I believe that." The atonement was for them. No, what happened? On the Day of Atonement, when that blood was sprinkled for the nation or for the people, the children of God, what happened? What did they do? After it was done, the priest then went out. They would blow the shofar. And everybody in Israel knew atonement has been made. Our atonement has been made. The high priest has finished his job of atonement for us today. Whenever Jesus had finished as the high priest, not only offering up the sacrifice, but also being the sacrifice, with a loud voice said, "It is finished," and he sat down. The blood was on the altar. And from there, the blood made intercession. Nobody had to do anything for it. Nobody had to beg for it. Nobody had to scream for it. Nobody had to work for it. Nobody had to accept it. The blood made redemption. And no one had to do anything. Well, brethren, here we see, right here, he says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place." Meaning that He went in and offered that blood. He gave that blood. Now, I would say that this is speaking of in the everlasting covenant, when the everlasting covenant was made. In that tabernacle not made with hands, whom this earthly tabernacle was patterned after the one in the heavenlies. That's also found here in Hebrews. That He brought that blood before God, and that blood has interceded for Him. I really encourage you, if you hadn't listened to it, to look it up on sermon audio. You can either go to Grace Baptist Church of Tyler, Texas, sermon audio page and find it there, or just type in Roy Smith's name in sermon audio, listen to that message that he preached down at Tyler, Texas at their deal on the interceding and the blood. Oh, what beautiful picture we see of an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant. And at the heart of that everlasting covenant was blood. It's always been the blood. That's why we believe in imputed righteousness, eternal justification, all these things. Because Christ's blood was what was put before God in the Holy of Holies. Before anything else had ever been done. And that blood has interceded for His people before they ever was formed. But here we see, it says, by the blood of goats and calves, but by the blood of His own, or His own blood, He entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It was for those who are called. And again, I know I used to say it, everybody's called. The gospel is to go out to all creatures, thus all people will be called. No, no, no. Remember, 2 Timothy said that we were saved and we were called with a holy calling before the foundation of the world. The Bible also said that those who He called, He justified. This calling isn't a universal call because there's an effect because of the call. Those whom He called, He justified. He glorified. If all are called in that sense, if this is speaking of that sense, all are called, meaning the gospel call goes out to all, then all are justified, all have their sins purged, all of them have the promise of eternal inheritance. See, brethren, the Scriptures have meaning. We have to read what it says and let the Bible say what it says and not let our doctrinal biases press upon us what it means. And just because one word is found 15 times in Scripture doesn't mean it means the same thing 15 times. We have to see what the Bible defines it as, how the Bible uses that word, and the context in which it is used. Here we see that everybody who is called is going to receive the eternal inheritance. So His blood obtained eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance. Now, I don't grasp that either. Something that He did with His blood secured as far back, as far forward, an inheritance for us. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, it isn't our faith that enacts the testament, is it? It's not the water in the baptistry that enacts the testament. It's not a church membership that enacts the testament. What enacted the testament? What enacted all the... And just for the sake of time and discussion, all the goody of the everlasting covenant. It was the blood. The blood enacted it. That's what enacted it. The death of Christ had to enact the testament. This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. He's brought you in to this testament. He's brought you into this covenant and joined you to it. It says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, cleaned out, cleared with blood. We already seen that he purged our sins by his blood. Purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. On the other hand, by the shedding of blood, there is remission. So when Christ dies, his blood remits sin. It's efficacious. So now we must determine, is it efficacious to everyone for whom he substitutes for? Yes, because he said, everybody that he died for obtains eternal redemption. Only those who have been forgiven of sins can have eternal redemption. It says that they receive eternal inheritance. Only those who have their sins forgiven will receive an inheritance. So thus, it is a vicarious, efficacious substitution. It effected something. What did it effect? Remissions of sin. Who was it for? The children that God had given him. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, the tabernacle below, the priestly things that he set up, was just a picture of those things. We keep saying, while they are a picture of what Christ did, it was a picture before it was down here. There's a true thing that was holy place above. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of him. So here's another thing that it effected. He put away sin. I say another way. We've already said that 15 different times, right? His death put away sin. But yet to the Arminian, the sin still remains. At least the sin of rejection, the sin of unbelief. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered, once offered, to bear the sins, here it is, of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Brethren, I don't know how more pointed in scope we can get and how more effective the atonement can be. This isn't just a mere sacrifice that something might happen. Maybe. Something happened. Let's look at one more here in Hebrews. Chapter 10. Starting verse 6. It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Why in the world do dispensationalists think that God is going to strike back up the temple service in some millennial kingdom and start offering red heifer sacrifices? That, in my opinion, or should I say in my accurate but humble opinion, is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of those sacrifices, who is everything those sacrifices were speaking to, pointing to. Every sacrifice of bulls and goats and all these other things that those guys did, everyone, every day, every year, everyone was screaming, Christ, Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. And whenever Christ came as the perfect sacrifice and gave Himself for us, why, after being told, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure, no pleasure, no pleasure, do we want to start up sacrifices of burnt offerings? Why do we want to do service to God in things that bring Him no pleasure when there was only one thing that brought Him pleasure? It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. And in the bruising of His Son, the shedding of His blood, the remission of sins came, the justification of all of His people, and the satisfying of God. That's where it came. Why go back to anything else? Why look to anything else? All these Torah law keepers that want to continue to keep the laws, they're pointing to Him. In no way does He find pleasure in all your sacrifices and offerings, but only in Christ. Then said I, Christ speaking here, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, from cover to cover, in the Torah, as well as every bit of the rest of it, it speaks of Christ. It's written about Him. It's about Him. All those sacrifices and feasts and festivals and laws in the Old Testament that was given was about Christ. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. Take out the parentheses, it says, then said I, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Above, when He said sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, Thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. See, that's offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. The first is gone. The first testament is gone. The shadow is gone. The type is gone. The picture is gone. Why? Because that which it all was meant for has come. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Now, brethren, I don't see where it says, then He adds a third later on somewhere else with temple sacrifices again. Verse 10, by the which will. Which will are we talking about? The will of God. Lo, I come to do Thy will. By the which will we are sanctified. Wait a minute, I thought it was by my will. Brother Larry, wasn't that what you were taught growing up? It's by your will? But the Bible clearly says that it's not of the will of man in John chapter 1. The Bible says in Romans chapter 9, it's not of him that willeth nor him that runneth, but God showeth mercy. And then now here in Hebrews, it said it's by the will of God. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, that word for all is in italics, so those who want to bear down on that and say that means all people, all where, well, nah, that actually the translators put that in to make it read better, but again, if you want to leave the for all there in the with the italics, still the context bears out who for all is. And by the way, we're sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ, not by our law keeping. Not by our keeping up with our sanctification, by our means. We were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once. So it's by the which will we are sanctified. So Christ's death also effected something. It sanctified everyone for whom he died. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. Henceforth expecting. Have you ever paused to see what that's talking about there? He made the sacrifice. He sat down, and now he's expecting something from his sacrifice. He's waiting. Doesn't that sound like something Peter wrote? 2 Peter chapter 3? Or 2? Wait, 3? 2, 3? 9, 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering towards usward. Why is he not coming? He's sitting down at the right hand of God, long-suffering, waiting. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He is sitting at the right hand of God, long-suffering, waiting, expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. Were you not an enemy of God? But you were made his servant, right? His footstool. You were made his footstool. The place of service, the footstool. The place of worship, the footstool. We were made the footstool. We who were enemies were made the footstool. We who boasted and would not succumb, I'll not be a servant to him. He's not my God. I would never serve that God who elects some, not others. I would never serve that God who dies for only some and not others. A sovereign God who dictates everything, I wouldn't serve that God. The God who does not let our free will choose, I wouldn't serve that God. We were enemies of God, haters of God. But we were made his footstool. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So it seems to me that even God himself, and I hope that this is not blasphemous for me to use this analogy, but it seems that God is looking for a return on the investment. Not because man does anything, because Jesus did it. God invested his Son and his blood and expects the return for why he did it. Their sins to be gone, they to be sanctified, given all inheritance, to be reconciled to God. Who does that work? Well, it isn't the preacher. It isn't the mama or daddy. Who does that work? The Spirit does that work. He's there expecting the Spirit to apply all the things that Christ died for. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, that's something also that was efficacious. We have been perfected. If Christ died for everybody, then everyone has been perfected. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. See, there it is. God's expecting. And one thing he's seeing and expecting is the Holy Ghost to be a witness to us, all these things. For after that, he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts. Wait a minute, who does that? The Spirit does, right? I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's what Christ's death did. Christ's death was efficacious. So who did that sacrifice go to? If it went to everybody, everybody has the law in their hearts and in their minds. Everybody's sins and iniquities are no longer remembered. Now, the inconsistent Arminian is going to say, again, he died for all of our sins except for unbelief. Then they're going to turn around and say, we're all going to stand before the judgment, and we're going to have to give an account to God for everything that we did or didn't do that was a sin against God. Now, wait a minute. Did he forgive every sin except for unbelief? Or did he not forgive any sins, and you're going to have to give an account for all of them whenever you get before his throne? See, again, there is no logic in that, and there is no Bible to all that. Everyone for whom Christ died, because of that, and look at verse 16. This is the covenant. Is God breaking His covenant when He doesn't put the law in their hearts and minds? If you say Christ died for everybody, and yet God doesn't put the law in their hearts and minds, then God has broken the covenant. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If God remembers their sins and iniquities, then God has broken the covenant. Because the covenant says the shedding of blood brings remission of sins, reconciles to God, sanctifies them, justifies them. But yet, God would break His covenant if He required of them after the shedding of blood. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Huh. So my free will is not an offering. My choice is not an offering. My membership is not an offering. My baptism is not an offering. There is no offering more for sin. The only offering that there was for sin was Christ. Having therefore, brethren... Uh-oh, there's the context. That old context, it just kind of messes things up for our free will desires, right? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us, brethren. Again, context. Through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Surely that means hope, in full hope. No. It says in full assurance of faith. Faith brings assurance. We're given faith. The fact that we're given faith to trust in Christ alone for our salvation is an assurance. That's weird. I hear so many people say that it's not that. But yet, Scriptures say it is. So, someone's right. Someone's wrong. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having, that meaning, because we've had, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, one of the things that Christ's death effected for us and the application of the Spirit is that we have faith that brings full assurance. We have hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. For He is faithful that promised. This is the profession of our faith. So whenever someone says, I'm making a profession of faith, it isn't just in that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected. Whenever we go into the baptistry and we are buried, raised, we're not just saying Christ died, buried, resurrected. That's the gospel in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians, go look for it yourself. That's all you need to know. If you at least know that, you're a gospel believer. Hippie, skippy, yay, let's have a parade. No. Right here he said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. He just explained our profession of faith. The profession of our faith is that there is nothing that affects anything except the blood of Christ. And that affects everything. And it was for His people. There's a lot more that we could say, brethren, but we'll go ahead and stop there. Mainly because I'm getting a little lightheaded, maybe because I'm getting a little wound. These scriptures are blessed to the child of grace. Me and Larry was talking about how precious these things are. When I read these scriptures, when I hear about my Savior, He is a Savior. He's not a Savior wannabe. You know, I don't know if any of y'all remember, but back in the 80s, I was telling Brother Larry, I said, you know, I've always grown up as a kid that liked to read comics and liked superheroes and things like that. The good superheroes, not the bad superheroes. I like the good superheroes who always are trying to do good. Back in the 80s, there was a TV show that came on called The Greatest American Hero. And it was this like bumbling idiot who was this supposedly this hero, and he really didn't have much of any kind of powers or anything like that. But he was a kind of a bumbling superhero. Whenever I look at Jesus, whenever they say that He's a Savior, but yet we look at through the lens of Arminianism and what they say and what actually happens according to them as it all plays out, I'm reminded of that bumbling superhero that wants to be the hero, that tries to be the hero, but most of the time just up and fails. Whenever I think of Savior, I think of someone who cannot fail, who does not fail, who does everything that His power has power to do, and He does it. Jesus is a Savior. Not a potential Savior, and not a weak Savior. He is a Savior. He shall save His people from their sins, and He did so by His efficacious, vicarious substitution. Well, we'll stop right there, brother. Anybody got any questions or anything to add, any comments or anything from the brothers? Anybody else want to shout? Because I do. After reading these things, I just want to shout. Praise God that we have this. All right. Well, we'll stop right there. And probably only have one more Sunday in this, and then we'll move on to the next topic. All right, let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer. Be dismissed.